You know how to find these if you need to. All righty, we're in the book of Romans, kind of in the home stretch here. And we kind of reminded ourselves on a number of occasions of a little numeric mnemonic aid in remembering how the book is organized. 5-3-3-5, five chapters having to do with something, three to something more, three to something more, and the last five kind of hook up together. And we're in those last five. The last five have to do with an application of all of the things that God has done for us that Paul talked about in the first 11 chapters, 5, 3, and 3. So we're kind of looking at things about, okay, God's plan of redemption is summarized for us in those chapters, and his work of sanctification is talked about in there, and his work through election is talked about. How do we respond to all that? And so Paul tells us in chapter 12 there, first couple of verses, that he encourages us to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Now, the Old Testament counterpart to that was the burnt offering. It wasn't living. That bull got totally consumed by the fire, and that's the whole purpose of that, is to depict a total commitment of us to God, a total consumption of our lives by God as we commit ourselves to him as a sacrifice. But in our case, we don't die. We do that through life. We live out that sacrifice. And so we say to ourselves, well, Paul, could you be more specific about exactly how we do that? And he says, yes, I can be more specific, and I will be, and he is. And so the last five chapters show us how, tell us how to be a living sacrifice, totally committed to righteous living before God, so that the world can see God's plan of redemption and his purpose for man through our righteous living. So, living sacrifices, what's it about? How do we profile that? And the first thing he tells us about is how we do that in regards to our church life, the body of Christ. And you remember the main takeaway from being a living sacrifice in the church is the use of our spiritual gifts. Remember what they are? That's something you can genie up on your own, wrap that thing up in a box, put a bow on it, give it to somebody else. Spiritual gifts are divine enablements. Divine enablements of us. The Holy Spirit hands them out however he wants to. There's about 10 or so we think are still active in the church. Some people think there's like about 17, but I'm not one of them. I don't think some of them are still active. But of the ones that are active, the Holy Spirit hands them out as he wishes, at his discretion, and he enables them at his discretion to make us good at something we're not normally good at. Divine enablements, not human enablements, not some kind of a development of a skill or a what's that word about things that you could do? I can't pull the word up. Anyway, like playing the piano and stuff like that, talents, that's what I'm trying to think of. It's not a human talent. It is a divine enablement, totally divine, and he enables us to do those, and that's how we interact with the church. Everybody's gift is for somebody else. Yeah, Janelle.
Last week when you talked about that, but why do you think that some of the gifts are not inoperable today?
That's kind of a long argument. There's several different reasons for that. The whole purpose of the miraculous throughout all of Scripture was to authenticate, only to authenticate. So all the miraculous gifts are not needed to authenticate when you have that completed canon in your lap. You know what God's Word says. You don't have to authenticate some guy coming in and saying something stupid. You have the authentication in your lap. So that's not needed anymore. And if you look at their use in Scripture, they fade away as the first century goes on. Paul couldn't heal himself. He couldn't heal other people toward the end of his life, but he could at the beginning of his church ministry. So there's evidence from within the church. There's evidence from without the church. The evidence for the use of the miraculous, historically speaking, all that. Bunch of different arguments we could go through. We didn't go through all of those. I just tried to summarize that for everybody, but that's part of them. Now, if you believe that, you're called a secessionist. That means certain things have ceased. If you don't believe that, you're a non-cessationist and you think all the miracle healings and all that stuff are still active. But yet, why do people still die all the time in a church that believes that? Their people die just like everybody else. So if those miracles were still being used, why don't they get their miracle worker up there and solve that guy's death problem? There ain't nobody around to do that. Yeah, Janet?
Do they always have to be something you're not naturally good at?
You may be halfway good at something, let's say. Let's say you're trained as a teacher. And you know about teaching. You went to school and you got a degree to be a school teacher and all this kind of stuff. And maybe you have the spiritual gift of teacher. But you'll be good at communicating the Word of God because of the spiritual gift. You might know some good principles of teaching. You might be a good leader. Maybe you run a business and you know leadership principles. And you might then have the gift of leadership in the church. And so they could be kind of related like that. But you might be good at something that you stink at naturally. And that would be probably more the case. So a living sacrifice, Jane, do you have a question?
Yes. Are these gifts permanent? I mean, can you feel like you've received a gift and use it, and then your situation changes, and maybe you feel like you have some other gifts?
I don't know the answer to that question. It could be as you suggest. You may have more than one gift. You may have a gift for a certain part of your life. You may have a different gift for another part of your life. I just don't know for certain how that works. We're not told. We know everybody has at least one. But I don't know if they are permanent. I suspect they probably are, but I don't know that for a fact. And you may develop or have, not you don't develop one, but you may realize you have one, find another one later in life than you do early in life. So I'm just not sure about that. Best way of finding out is just trial and error. Try something. Look for cooperation from the body, and that's where you'll get your answer the best, I think, is like that. So in the first area of life Paul talks about is in regards to a church, a living sacrifice uses a spiritual gift for the edification of the body. Okay? Point number one that he made there in chapter 12. Then he talked about, well, how does the living sacrifice behave in regards to the society as a whole? And he listed 28 specific do's and don'ts there in chapter 12. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. We listed them out. We came up with 28 imperatives. They're commands. They're directives from God that says, do this and don't do that as you interact with the society as a whole. So we looked at all 28 of those in chapter 12 there earlier. Third thing he mentioned was, as a living sacrifice, we relate to our government. And some of you had real trouble with this. Some of you were swallowing really hard. We relate to our government by being submissive and obedient to our government. And paying taxes. And we talked a little bit about what happens when things don't go ideally. There are certain circumstances under which we not only can, but we should resist government, but we need to be real careful and make sure we're on solid biblical ground when we do that. So normally under ideal conditions, we are submissive, obedient citizens, good citizens, as we are members of the church. Okay? And as soon as I can see my Bible, I'll tell you what we saw next. Then we talked a little bit about our relationship to one another with the principle of brotherly love guiding us in our exercising of our debt to our neighbors, a debt that we cannot discharge, and that is the debt to love them. And then he concluded chapter 13 with the final points of how there's sort of a sense of urgency that we should have about us as we serve the Lord. And he used kind of the same pattern that we use in our daily lives. We wake up, we get dressed, and we get to work. And he used that same basic pattern in our lives. We're to wake up, that is, become aware and cognizant at all times of this battle that we're involved in. We're to get dressed, that is, put on the righteousness of Christ and the armor of God to deal with the conflict that we're in every day. And then we're to get to work. And so he kind of concludes those patterns for our behavior in the latter part of chapter 13. So he's got a little bit more to go now. From here, the beginning of chapter 14, on through about the middle of chapter 15, are his concluding comments now about behaviors of a living sacrifice. And we'll see those here this morning. We're actually going to see several different points. First of all, he's going to call for a mutual acceptance between the strong and the weak in the church. He's going to remind us not to be a problem. Don't cause somebody else to stumble or to fall in their spiritual walk. He encourages us to the stronger to help the weak. And he concludes by telling us to imitate Christ in our acceptance of one another as he has done for us. And so those are the four main points we're going to see now between the first part of chapter 14 on through about the middle of chapter 15. So let's look at these. These are kind of the last points Paul makes concerning the profiling of the living sacrifice that we're to be. Okay? So let's look at chapter 14. He says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Now you remember when our Lord said in Matthew chapter 16 that he was going to build his church, his ecclesia, the called out ones, that's us. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The implication in that point is that they're going to try. They're going to try to destroy the church, the gates of hell, Satan and his minions. They're going to try to hurt the unity of this body in any way they possibly can. Individual sin not only hurts the individual, but it also hurts the body of Christ as well. So that's one way that it can be hampered, of course, is our own individual sin. But another way that the unity of the body of Christ can be hurt is if we do not accept and embrace the various types of individuals that we have within the church. Now, any group of people will have a variety of opinions. 10 people, you ask 10 people a question, you'll get 11 different opinions. Everybody's got one, don't they? And they differ. Some of them are worth something because people have studied something and they know something about it, and some of them are worth nothing because they haven't studied a thing and they know nothing about the subject, but they'll give you an opinion anyway. You have to filter through all that. So any group of people will have differing viewpoints about differing things. The church is no different. In the early days especially, you got people coming into the church from the Greco-Roman world. It was idolatrous. It was licentious. It was wicked in many, many different respects. The social customs throughout the Roman world varied from region to region. So you got people coming to Christ, coming into the church, carrying a whole bunch of baggage.
That's today.
Same thing happens today, doesn't it? No, we're no different today as a society. People come from all over the place. Some people are raised Catholics. They come into the church with a Catholic-trained background. Their perspective, their viewpoint and everything is what the Catholic Church has taught them. Others come in from a Protestant church that's just very, very liberal. Doesn't really view the Scriptures as being the authoritative Word of God. They view them as something else. They got different viewpoints about things. Some come from no churches at all. They have no religious training of any kind, so they have different viewpoints. So here's this big hodgepodge of people with all these different backgrounds, all these different viewpoints. Oftentimes, the leadership of a church wants people who are not very mature and not very helpful to just get out of the way. We got things to do here. Step over on the sidelines and get out of the way so we can get things done. The mature are sometimes not tolerant of the immature because they're just obstacles and in the way. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The way we need to function as a body of Christ is that it's okay, is to recognize that it's okay to have differing viewpoints. Now, there's certain theological truths and certain doctrines and so on that we need to be pretty much in sync on, but we can have differing viewpoints about a number of different things in the church. And Paul says, except the one who is weak in faith. That would be somebody whose faith is perhaps relatively new. It doesn't have to be new, but it probably is in many instances. But they don't yet understand the total liberties that we have in Christ. They don't quite understand what his death achieved for us and how our sins have been put away and how we are no longer under any condemnation for any of them. They still think that there's certain things that they've got to do. They're perhaps a bit legalistic when they first come into the church. Their Christian liberties are not set yet in their mind. They haven't learned that much. They think, man, if you drink a beer, you're going straight to hell. Things like that. You know, they have certain viewpoints that are still not accurate, but they're members of the church too, the body of Christ. Paul says, we need to accept one another, but not for the purpose of passing judgments on them. And then he uses two examples, other than my drink a beer and go to hell example. He uses a couple other ones here. One of them involves a common problem that the early Christians had of eating meat that had been offered to idols. That was forbidden under the Jewish law. So if you have a Jew coming into the church that has grown up under that, he thinks that he can't do that. There's certain things he cannot eat, he thinks. And if you go to the meat market and pick up a big old shank of lamb and take it home and invite this guy and other people to dinner, they don't know where that shank of lamb has been. It might have come off of an altar to an idol somewhere and taken over to the meat market. So you might have bought a hunk of meat that had been previously offered to an idol. He doesn't know.
He had been strangled, and that was an issue.
Yeah. Other of the ritualistic requirements could have been violated in his mind, so he doesn't know. So he says, well, I'm not going to eat any meat at all. I can't eat meat at your house because I don't know where that meat has been. So that was a common problem because of so much of it having been offered to idols in the Greco-Roman world, which were everywhere. It would be real, real easy for you to encounter something to eat that had been offered to idols. So he says, that's one example he's going to develop here a little bit. He said, one man has faith that he may eat all things. That is, if you've been, maybe you were a Gentile, you came into church, you don't have those Jewish rituals hanging on to you or any other thing hanging on to you. You eat anything. You're not restricted. Doesn't bother you. So you're free to eat whatever you want. But here's another guy sitting at your table who says, I can't eat that meat. I'll eat the veggies. He who is weak eats vegetables only. My way of avoiding that possible sin is I'm just going to eat the veggies. Pass the peas. Leave that hunk of lamb somewhere else. So here's two people, two believers sitting at the same table. One of them can eat anything he wants to. The other one, he can't. He's just eating veggies. Let not him who eats, that is, that would be the mature guy in this case, regard with contempt him who does not eat. Okay? So the attitude of the guy who is indeed enjoying his Christian liberties is, don't look down with contempt on this other person because he doesn't understand as much as you do yet. He's still ramping up, still growing. He's in the family, but he doesn't know like you that you can eat anything you want to. It doesn't matter. And at the other flip side is, and let him who does not eat, that's the weak one, judge him who eats. That is, the responsibility here goes to both parties, doesn't it? The weak believer in the body who holds viewpoints that are not quite perhaps as permissive as the more mature believer, he's not to judge the mature believer either. So essentially, recognize that each has a different viewpoint, and both accept that each other because God has accepted them both. Okay? God has extended his redeeming love to both the strong believer and the weak believer. Both of them have had their sins forgiven by the propitiation of Christ's sacrifice. So God has accepted both. So don't we in the church then pick at one another, criticize one another, the weak of the strong or the strong of the weak. So who are you to judge a servant of another? That other person isn't our servant, he's God's. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So it's not our place to judge each other in the body of Christ. You go on about your business of eating what you want to, enjoying your Christian liberties, and don't cause that person a problem by you picking on them or making it clear that you think they're immature and they don't know what they're doing and all that kind of stuff, okay? Acceptance of one another. Attitude is what he's talking about here, first of all. Then his second example regards the observance of certain days. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. The Jews, again, in particular, probably observed the Sabbath, early on anyway. Certain feast days they had throughout the year, they would do the rituals associated with that feast. The mature guy says, he don't care what it is. He doesn't care if it's Saturday or Sunday or Wednesday or what it is. It doesn't matter. One day is just like any other day. He'll do whatever he wants to. Doesn't matter. So certain other rituals were observed by certain people, and that segregated them from the other guy who had no problem with either. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 5. Know what you believe. Be convinced in your mind. The wishy-washy guy who doesn't know why he's doing anything is the worst example of anybody in it. He goes along with the crowd or whatever the case may be, and when the crowd changes, he goes along with something else because it's a different crowd. Know what you believe and why. And you can observe and behave based upon that. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. Both of these people, Paul assumes here, is trying to live for the Lord. Both thank God for what they have before them. In one case, it's just vegetables. In another case, it's everything. Both have the same attitude of trying to live for the Lord in what they're doing there. That's the common base between the two of them. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And again, that's the common denominator to all of us in the body of Christ. If we're all trying to serve the Lord, that's the main thing. Differing opinions, differing viewpoints are okay up to a certain point. Again, we have to be a relatively uniform with certain fundamental doctrines and truths, but a lot of these gray areas, as we sometimes call them, we can vary. We can have different viewpoints. It'll be fine. Yeah, Janelle.
There was one word in the first verse. It says, without passing judgment on disputable matters.
Yeah.
You have to determine what's disputable and what is the truth.
My Bible says on his opinions. It's gray areas. It's things that are not doctrinally rigid. They are different viewpoints in life. Again, the old alcohol use, some people think that you just cannot touch alcohol in any shape, form, or fashion. Scriptures never say that, but some people think that. They think that alcohol is just an absolute sin because Paul says don't get drunk with wine. Well, does that mean you can't have a drink of some kind? But for some people, no, you can't. You can't touch it. Other people recognize that's not quite what it says there, and it's not a problem for them. And so we call this gray areas, areas that are not doctrinally required of us but are common things that we run into from time to time. What it used to be, you couldn't go to a dance, could you, as a Baptist? Man, you're going straight to hell if you go to a dance.
My mother said you couldn't sew on Sunday.
Couldn't sew on Sunday?
Uh-huh.
Is that right? Okay. Things like that. That's a gray area, isn't it? You have to wear those old holy pants on the Sunday, but come Monday, she can patch them up for you. Yeah, that kind of stuff went on quite a bit more than it does today. For to this end, verse 9, for this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord, both of the dead and of the living, so that his work, it transcends these gray areas, and we should transcend them as well. Somebody somewhere I read said this. He said that the kingdom of God is not ran by Mickey Mouse. So don't let Mickey Mouse issues become prominent in the kingdom of God. So a good analogy, perhaps. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, and he quotes some Old Testament passages here that point this out, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then let each one of us give an account of himself to God. We'll stand before the judgment seat of God, but not for determining our eternal destiny. That's done. That was determined the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior. That was locked in concrete. But we stand before God for determining our rewards, and they are the result of our behaviors and our activities. And so we will have to give an account, and so we got no business judging someone else as we go. So first point is for mutual acceptance between the strong and the weak in the body of Christ. Don't let these gray areas become problems. And that's actually a second point he's going to make here. So he says in verse 13, then, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather to determine this. Do not put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, most of the time when you read that verse, you think that just an obstacle and a stumbling block is the same basic thing, isn't it? He actually chooses two different words, and they are significantly different. He's talking about two different kinds of behaviors here not to engage in. The first one, the stumbling block, the obstacle, that's basically a stone, something you could trip over, stub your toe on, and fall. Don't put an obstacle or something that might cause a brother to trip over it, like a stone or something in a walkway where you might stumble over it. The second one, the stumbling block, is actually a different problem. That's the same word that is used of a trigger on a mouse trap. This is a baited trap that causes somebody to get snared or trapped by it. Don't do that either. Isn't that kind of harsh to have to tell us to not do something like that? Don't purposely work at trying to trip somebody up. I mean, we're trying to catch those mice, aren't we? We want to rid ourselves of those little critters. But don't do anything like that to a brother. Don't lay a trap for the purpose of causing them to have a problem in some way. So avoid both possibilities of putting a stumbling block in front of somebody or putting a baited trap in front of somebody. I've told you before about these programs that Pam and I watch on TV that we kind of like. They're about these guys that live in the Alaskan bush. There ain't nothing to do in the Alaskan bush that makes any money other than trapping animals. You can't grow nothing. You just can't do nothing. That's all they do. Everybody up there in that time of the year is a trapper. And the thing they all have in common is that they bait those traps. They put some enticement in them. They build structures around them to try to funnel the critters into the traps. And if the critter makes the false step of going this way because he smells that bait instead of going that way, he's had already. It's just a matter of a few more moments before he gets up that trap and the trap nails him. because it's baited. It's trying to sucker him in. And that's the kind of thing here we never should do to another brother, is to do anything that is enticing that could cause him to stumble. Paul says, I know, and I'm convinced that in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. I can eat anything I want to eat. I can have a ham sandwich on Saturday if I want one, Paul says. I can take one down to the synagogue and eat it in the synagogue for a snack. But not everybody shares that viewpoint. For him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If somebody is absolutely convinced in his mind that you can't eat ham, and you try to feed him ham, you're just hurting him. You're just causing a problem. You're causing him to stumble, to violate a belief he has. His belief ain't right, but he doesn't know that. He thinks it is. So it's just as important to him not to do something that you can do and you know you can do it as it is to do something he knows he can't. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is not run by Milky Mouse, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Dr. Pentecost used to tell this story about it's a true story, I think, the way he told it. It was supposed to be a true story. About this church he knew somewhere who ended up splitting over a ham sandwich. What happened was they had some kind of a dinner, and this elder was seated at a table next to a child in the church, and the child was served a bigger sandwich than the elder. And he started saying something about it, started complaining to somebody about it. Next thing you know, people started lining up behind the elder or the kid. And a rift grew amongst them, and the church ended up splitting between two factions over what began as a issue over a ham sandwich. That's Mickey Mouse running the kingdom of God. That kind of stuff should never, ever be allowed to take up root in our body and to become an issue and that sort of thing. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Does that sound to you like elder material? A guy that would complain and bring up something like that? So you got a problem right there to begin with, don't you? You got the wrong guy in that job. A kid can be a kid, that's okay. But an elder can't be a kid. That ain't okay. So pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Rinky-dink things should not become problems in the church. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. If you know it causes a problem for somebody, just forego it. You and your bud together, it's a hot summer day, you want to have a cold beer, and you'd like to offer your bud one. Is that okay? Maybe. Maybe not. What if your bud is a recovering alcoholic? How kind a gesture now was offering him a cold beer on a hot day? You could destroy the guy with a bottle of beer.
Not really. I have alcoholics in the family.
I'm right here and I still can't hear you. Speak up a little bit.
Alcoholics in my family, and they are responsible to say no.
Yeah, they need to help you understand, yes, what their problem is. That's right.
Right.
You could make the gesture, and they could say, well, no, I'm recovering, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
But if you know already ahead of time, don't even offer it would
but
be the...
Even, now, I had left my husband because of alcohol, so I'm well aware of what this does. Even if somebody asks, his responsibility would be to say,
yeah,
no, he doesn't have to explain why.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. But if you know that there's a potential problem there, just avoid the whole thing. Offer iced tea, soft drink, or something else, you know, whatever the case may be. If you know of a problem.
But that would be an excuse.
What's that?
I mean, that would be an excuse for the alcoholic.
Yeah.
I mean, this guy offered me, so it's okay.
Yeah.
And where can you go and
classic farm theme. You know, that, in my opinion, that, I don't think the burden falls on another person. The burden, you have to own up to what your problems are and address them.
Yeah, that's true. But you can, as a believer, if you know ahead of time, you can avoid even making the offer. So if you know the person's got a problem, you can just do something yourself to not even make them.
I don't think that I don't think that because we go to parties with people that are in their home and they're offering drinks before you eat dinner, you know, and so why does, that hostess might not know, and he probably didn't want him to know.
No, I say if you know.
Yes, but there have been some that did.
Well, the biblical principle is if you know that you're causing your brother to stumble, don't do it.
I don't think it's alcohol, though, that they're really actually talking about.
Well, it could be anything. I just use that alcohol as an example. It could be something else that...
It could be someone who needs money or something. And let's
do that. See, you have the freedom in Christ to do something, but you don't have to do it. You also have the freedom to forego it. And what the Scriptures teach is if we know it's going to cause a brother to stumble, forego your liberty or your right. Now, if you don't know, that's a different set of issues there. Somebody else has got to step up. But
even if you know, because it's going to invariably happen, someone's going to know. And out of graciousness or some other reason, would you like a drink? You can't say, well, and go to alcohol and say, well, he offered me the drink and he knew I had sick issues with it. I'm afraid that just... It's such a serious problem.
Yeah, you're talking about the victim here. I'm talking about the person making the offer. The believer who knows...
That's not sin.
What's that?
That wouldn't be sin on that part. Now, I don't know. I'd have to really go and study the Scripture closer.
Well...
But just knowing an alcoholic, you can't. They have to own up to their responsibility, even if somebody does.
I'm trying to find a verse here that might clarify that for you. Verse 15, verse 1 of chapter 15, I'm jumping ahead a few verses. Now, we who are strong ought not to bear the weak, ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification.
Okay, so I try to do that, being strong when this, that, and the other, and all that, for 35 years, and it just didn't.
But the principle is for you to forego your liberty in these gray areas now.
So I didn't drink.
For the sake of...
But nevertheless, even if I had, I don't think... I think the problem is probably just using alcohol as an example and I'm being so close to it. That's probably the issue.
Well, and you're citing the perspective from the offended here too. And I'm citing what Paul is teaching is the perspective of the believer to not offend, for you to forego your liberty.
But I would agree with that, but not on the issue of alcohol, and maybe on another issue, but, so we have differences of opinion on alcohol. That's okay.
Well, there's other examples. That's just one I cited that I think does apply. That is, if you know there's a problem, forego your right to your liberty to not hurt the other person if indeed you can.
The principle is good. I still don't believe the alcoholic has the right to drink if he's going to cause problems for other people, which it does.
No, I'm not trying to say that there isn't responsibility on the part of the other believer to acknowledge their problem and to exercise some control too. But his point here now is that the strong are to try to protect the weak. Yeah, I'm sure people that have been involved with it for many years have a different kind of perspective maybe than just simply the biblical one, but this is the one that we're to be exercising in our lives if we can. Well, let's finish this out and see if we can move on here. So the principle of verse 20, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food or drink or whatever the case may be there. The faith which you have, I'm jumping down to verse 22, have your own conviction, that is, believe what you know. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, knowing that we have liberty in Christ is enough. But not insisting upon using it should be the role of the believer. Okay? You can know that, hey, I can eat anything. Like I say, we can eat that ham sandwich on Saturday. But if you're in a company of Jews, eat something else. Forgo your liberty. Or drink something else, you know, whatever the case may be. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. That is, doing what, taking action based upon the principles of Scripture that we know, not upon what the crowd thinks or something like that, is the way that we are to go. All right, now the last point he makes here of these four is to imitate Christ in our acceptance of one another. Our best example at all times of anything is our Savior. But that of foregoing our liberties and exercising them in a gray area is exemplified by him better than anybody. And here's the summary of that. We who are strong, it would be the more mature, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Okay, you got the principle in mind now? You can do things. That doesn't mean you should do things. You may should forego your right for the sake of the weak. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. Why? For even Christ did not please himself. For it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. So he became our example. That's Psalm 69:9 he's talking about there. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament Scriptures encouraged us and helped us too, didn't they? I've told you many times that the New Testament doctrines are all illustrated in the Old Testament Scriptures. So you can learn New Testament church principles by reading the Old Testament. And so he's encouraging us to do that here. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Unity is not necessarily identity of opinion, but it's harmony of opinion. You can feel differently than I do about certain things, but we need to be in agreement and harmony about our Savior and certain fundamental Christian doctrines. These gray areas are permissible. It is permissible for us to be of differing viewpoints in those areas. Some areas we need to be of sound, the same viewpoint, you know, concerning the basis of salvation, for example, is Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous, not works or anything of that sort. But we can have different opinions in these other areas. Yeah, Jen.
I used to go to the Christian church and I loved what they said. In fundamentals, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. In all things, charity.
Yeah.
Isn't that great?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that'd work. And at times, I guess, we have problems trying to determine which things are gray and which things are black and white.
Saying, you even said, you know, we have difference of opinion, except there's some things that are essential, you know.
Yeah.
Was it essentials unity and non-essentials diversity in all things charity? And I kind of think that's the impression that's what he's talking about.
So the principle as a living sacrifice is that even though we have certain permissible liberties in Christ, that doesn't mean we have to exercise them. We can forego them when we can benefit and help another brother in a particular area, if we know. If we don't know, we can't do much. I mean, all you can do is try to be understanding, but sometimes you just won't know what somebody's struggling with, a particular issue or something like that. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Fortunately, when he invites us to come to him in faith, he doesn't say that we have to be of a certain political persuasion, a certain social persuasion, or anything of that sort. He accepts us, and then we join together with others who may have differing viewpoints in these areas. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the uncircumcision, that is the Gentile, to the circumcision, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and to the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. That is, Christ accepted his role as both Savior of Jew and Gentile alike, so we should accept him as well. And so he quotes some Old Testament passages here to kind of stress the union between Jew and Gentile alike. Therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles. I will sing to thy name. That's Psalm 18:49. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Psalm 117:1. And Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and to him shall the Gentiles hope. That's Isaiah 11:10. So all of these verses Paul's quoting. And by the way, does he have a copy of the Ryrie Study Bible with him? Where's he getting these verses? He's getting them from between his ears. He's memorized them. He knows his Old Testament scripture, doesn't he? Can you do that? I can't. And I'm grabbing at that lexicon if I need to find a word or something like that right away. He's got these scriptures memorized. He knows his scriptures. So he's quoting the ones that stress the fact that Christ has accepted Gentiles and Jews alike, and we should do the same thing. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he concludes at that point there now his summary of how to be a living sacrifice. So he's talked about it, how we're to be in regards to the church, in regards to a government, in regards to the society as a whole, in regards to these gray areas where we have liberties but we don't necessarily have to exercise them. So these are all characteristics now of how we would behave as a living sacrifice, the counterpart to the burnt sacrifice in the Old Testament, which was a total giving to God of all that we are. That's how he summarizes now the last five chapters of this book. Got a little bit more to go here, but most of the rest of this is personal stuff, talking to his buds and people he knows there in Rome, and we'll see that next time. So any questions about anything we saw here this morning, or the other parts of this last unit of five chapters, how to be living sacrifices? Yes, Mary.
Don't ask the Baptist to dance on Sunday.
Yeah, that's right. Don't ask your Baptist boyfriend or girlfriend to go dancing on Sunday. I don't know how much they do that anymore. But I know some of them wouldn't touch a beer on any time, for that matter. They just absolutely taboo.
And what we're talking about now is the gray area.
Yeah.
Now, the essentials, you know, the real, like, abortion or something like that, you know, you don't have to change, you don't have to accept that.
Oh, absolutely not. No. Yeah, so basic fundamental doctrines now, we have to hold them true. And so it's a little bit challenging for us at times to determine which is a gray area and which is a rock-solid, hard, and fast doctrinal truth that we need to maintain.
Right. And the two things that I've come up against right, you know, in the group, or just watching TV, you know, the news, are our support of Israel. Some people are very much against that, mm-hmm. Democrats, mm-hmm. and abortion. But I'm not changing my position on that.
Oh, yeah, who cares what you see on TV? One of the parties is the party of the Antichrist. Everything they come up with is Antichrist. Why would you pay attention to anything any of them have to say? Every perspective, every viewpoint they have is Antichrist. So they're not just the party of the anti-Americans. They are the party of the Antichrist. Everything they got is against the Word of God. At least anything I can think of.
Anti-God.
Yeah, yeah. Do you see? They actually went about and removed the word Lord from one of the prayers written in concrete at one of the Marine bases. It's a prayer that is offered on behalf of the dead Marines, and it begins with the word Lord. And they came back and scratched that out, left the rest of it, but took the word Lord out of that prayer. Do not want his name in our society in any way.
Trying to remove In God We Trust.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Like I say, Antichrist, everything about them. Okay, any other questions anybody want to mention before we take off? We'll finish up Romans next time. If we get all the way through, we might start Matthew. We'll see where we get. Okay, we'll let you roll. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.